Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 36 to 41. I'm going to read this without a great deal of comment, but I just invite you to listen for the important connections between this and the psalm we'll be considering tonight, which describes a storm, describes the voice of the Lord using the imagery of a powerful storm. Listen to the way the voice of the Lord comes to us in this history of Jesus' actions and the effect that it has on the elements of creation. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless now the reading and preaching of your word and give us hearts to receive your revelation, particularly as Christ is displayed for us in the Bible. We pray this in his name. Amen. Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Amen. Now please turn with me to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry, "Glory." The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Amen. And you may be seated. We all know that children have a keen sense of justice. If something belongs to them, they can be very wary about somebody else using it or reading it or playing with it, especially in a big family where there aren't very many things that belong to just one of them as their individual personal property. And to be fair, it's actually a reasonable concern to suspect that if I let somebody use this, whatever it is, I legitimately may not get it back in one piece. That is a perfectly valid concern. It could get torn. It could get broken. And so, as a parent, I really have a lot of sympathy for that impulse sometimes. And as much as I want them to grow in selflessness and generosity and willingness to share and so on, in some ways it's a good instinct to understand that some things are proper to a particular person. That's where the word property comes from, right? This thing is proper to to me, that thing is proper to you. Last week I told you a story about the preschooler in our family. She knows better than to argue over things by saying, "That's mine." She knows that saying, "That's mine," will get her into trouble. And so what she's taken to saying instead, if she wants something, is, "That's everybody's." Not "That's mine," because I won't fly. No, that's everybody's. And therefore, of course, you should stop playing with it and let me have a turn. The end result is the same. You have something that I want, and I want to have it instead. Well, what's the point of all this? The point is this. As creatures of our Creator God, we are, by nature, glory thieves. You know that. We naturally try to steal God's glory in both of those ways. That's mine, trying to take it for ourselves personally. Or sometimes it's "That's everybody's," exalting maybe humanity in general, or human institutions, or achievements, or groups, that's nations, political tribes, etc. And what Psalm 29 does is it snaps things back into focus for us by calling us, commanding us to remember that the glory of God is the property of God and of God alone. It is proper only to Him. It is not mine. It is not everybody's. It is His. So our 3 points tonight are going to be the glory due the Lord, the voice of the Lord, and the throne of the Lord. So the glory due the Lord, verses 1 and 2, the voice of the Lord, verses 3 to 9, and the throne of the Lord, verses 10 and 11. You know, one of the remarkable things about God's creation of the world is that He didn't need to do it. He didn't have to do it. There's nothing in God that says, "You know, I really need to make the world." When I was very young, my parents once asked me, "Why do you think God made the world?" And my first guess was, it must have been because He was lonely. But I was wrong, of course. That is not why God made the world. He was not lonely. God is triune. He has this perfect, eternal fellowship in Himself. And so, when we're more mature then, and we hear that we're supposed to glorify God, right? What's man's chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We might get the impression that God needs us in order for His glory to be complete, as though our worship adds to His glory in some way. But that's not true either. God is eternally and infinitely glorious apart from His creation. He doesn't need us to make Him glorious. He didn't need to create the world any more than Beethoven needed to write symphonies. He created the world not to get glory from it, but to display His glory in it. And to work out that glory. And then ultimately, and this is an amazing thing, to convey that glory in a limited sense upon it, as He conveys it upon us as His people through Christ. And it's His glory. We can do nothing to increase it. We can do nothing to diminish it. And so what we're to do as God's creatures is not to add to God's glory. What we're to do is to acknowledge it, to admire it, to behold it, to see it for what it is, and ultimately to love it, to delight in it as He lavishes on us. And so, as Psalm 29 opens, you see what we're to do. We are to ascribe it to Him. Ascribe it to Him. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for ascribe can also mean to give. You can see that reflected in the King James Version if you look that up. But ascribe is a good translation here, because give could be misleading, right? As though we're supposed to be adding to God's glory in some way. Give God glory that He didn't already have. When we're told to give glory to God, we're not giving Him anything that He doesn't already possess to an infinite degree. You can't add to God's glory. No, what we're to do is we are to ascribe it where it belongs. There's a little bit of difference of opinion about who's being addressed in that opening line. The Hebrew for heavenly beings there literally reads sons of God, which could also be legitimately translated sons of the mighty or sons of mighty men. So the question is, this addressing the angels, or is it addressing powerful people? There's good reason to think that David's actually addressing the angels here, the heavenly beings. That's what you see reflected in the ESV. You're familiar with Job chapters 1 and 2, where you see the sons of God coming, being presented before the Lord, and that clearly refers to heavenly beings, not human beings, angels, angelic beings. And if it seems strange for David to be talking to the angels here, well, don't forget that we do this as a congregation every single Sunday when we sing the doxology. Remember, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. And praise Him above, ye heavenly host. We're calling on the angels to join us in praising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. At any rate, David is addressing here creatures that we might ordinarily think of as very, very powerful, very glorious themselves, whether that's very powerful people or more likely angels in heaven. What he's doing is he is summoning these powerful created beings to do what they have been created to do, to fulfill their destiny, which is to ascribe glory to God. Don't keep it for yourselves. Don't try to accumulate it to your own credit. No, for your own reputation. No, you need to ascribe to the Lord, reflect it back to Him, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. Think about walking through the department store as a kid, back when people used to walk through department stores. And you see something that looks really cool, and so you pick it up, and you're holding it, and you're looking at what does your mother say? Put that back where it belongs. Put that back. As I said earlier, we are naturally glory thieves. We want to take what belongs to God, we want to take it for ourselves, and we need to be reminded where God's glory belongs. We need to be reminded to put it back where it belongs. If the angels are not to accumulate glory for themselves, they are to direct all of their splendor to the one who made them. How much more must we do this, creatures of earth? Interestingly, that connection is made explicit in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8 are very, very similar to verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 29. Except there's a phrase that's changed. It's, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. That's us. We're being called upon there to do the same thing the angels are called upon to do here. All creatures of our God and King, we might say, are being called to lift up their voices and sing, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So glory is proper to God then. And we're living in harmony with the way that we've been made, the way we were created to live, when we turn our faces towards that glory, when we orient ourselves towards God, beholding Him, acknowledging His supremacy and perfection and goodness and power as our Creator God. That's what we want to do. Giving glory to God is the opposite of taking. And so, although we never can add to God's glory, we certainly know what it's like to try to take it for ourselves. When we try to live as though we can kind of take care of our own needs, as though we're self-sufficient. When we live as though we can make our own rules. When we try to magnify our own personality and intelligence and achievements and so on and make people around us think that we're really something. What we're doing is we are trying to accumulate God's glory for ourselves, when what we ought to be doing is deflecting people's gaze, deflecting people away from ourselves, redirecting their gaze back to the one who's the only source of anything good that we've ever been or thought or said or done. And what we need to do is we need to repent of that glory stealing, and we need to join with the angels the angels, you remember, who cover their faces in Revelation around the throne of heaven, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That glory is due His name. It is due His name. Your rent, your mortgage payment comes due. You don't argue that. You don't say, "Well, wait, this is my money. I want to spend it over here on something else that will make me happy and make me feel good." No. If you don't pay that rent, if you don't pay that mortgage, eventually you're not going to have a roof over your head. And so you do it. There's an unquestionable forcefulness to that obligation. You see, this passage is telling us that glory is due to God and God alone. And squandering that glory on yourself is far more serious than squandering your mortgage payment, which is very serious. You don't squander that. You certainly don't squander this glory of God. But on the other hand, giving that glory where it is due is not a drudgery like paying your rent or your mortgage might be. It is infinitely more rewarding than that because it's what you were made to do. It's going with the grain of reality, with the way you were created, God's purpose in placing you on this earth. You were made to worship. You were made to adore, to behold, to acknowledge and wonder at and love God in all His glory. That's why you're here. I love that last line in verse 2, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." That word splendor, sometimes we think of holiness as kind of this austere, kind of buttoned up thing, very, very bare bones. It's all about what's forbidden. It's all about what is held off limits from us. And it's true, holiness does involve that idea of separation. It does involve God's transcendent separation in essence from His creatures, God's separation in purity from evil and sin. But holiness is so much more than that. It's not just separation, not just negative. It's something positive. Anytime we say what God is not, we're just treading around the outskirts of what God is, which is so far beyond what we can comprehend. And perhaps what you see here in Psalm 29, verse 2 is one of the most direct, head-on ways that we can describe what God is, the splendor of holiness. It's like you imagine trying to describe what it's like to look straight at the noonday sun on a clear day in summer. You look up and what you see is not exactly the sun in detail. You see this brightness. You see this splendor. And that overwhelming splendor where the sun is hard to see, not because it's too dim, but because it's so bright, is just a pale, faint echo in creation of the splendor of God Himself. And what God has done is He's created you to behold that splendor. And to look ever more deeply and more fully into it as your eyes of faith grow stronger, grow more keen, grow more able to see Him by His grace. And He's made you to see there, for your delight, God, for who He is, who He has revealed Himself to you, and to ascribe to Him, them to acknowledge, to bear witness to that glory, that splendor that you see there, that splendor of holiness that belongs to Him. Okay, so we want to ask the question then, how does that happen? How do you know Him? How do you come to see God? How do you come to have your spiritual vision grow and mature and deepen in these kinds of ways? And if that sounds like a complicated question, it's actually not. It boils down to just one way. And that's what most of the rest of this psalm is about. How do you come to know God, to behold Him in His splendor of holiness? It is because God speaks. Because God speaks. God reveals Himself to you. And that's why the next seven verses are an extended meditation, kind of a rhapsody on the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. And they meditate on the voice of the Lord through one really kind of extended metaphor. One long word picture from beginning to end of the most tremendous, overwhelming thunderstorm you've ever experienced. That's what David wants to call to your mind here. Verses 3 and 4 describe the thunder. Verses 5 and 6 describe the wind. Verses 7 and 8 describe the lightning. And that may not have been what came to mind immediately for you as you read this. And that's okay. And please don't think that just because I've kind of pointed out the images that David is going for here, the mental pictures, that now we've kind of explained the psalm away, taken all the mystery away. Oh, that's all it means. Okay, you know, lightning, wind, thunder. Okay, we've got it. Now we can move on. No, because learning to see thunder and wind and lightning in these descriptions is not the end of the explanation. It's just the beginning. Once you realize what David is talking about, what you want to do is you want to go back then and you want to read how he talks about it, how he describes those things. You know, David could have just said, God's voice is like thunder, God's voice is like wind, God's voice is like lightning, the end. But that would have had nowhere close to the same effect as what he actually says. As with any poetry, the point is not just what he says, it's how he says it. And that's what's so beautiful about this psalm. It's how God's voice is described with all these images. The way it thunders over many waters. You know, sometimes you hear the thunder out in the distance. You see the lightning, it's, you know, 5 or 6 seconds before you hear the big rumble. But there are those rarer occasions, aren't there, where you're right there under the thunderhead. And there's no time at all between the flash and the crash. They happen at the same instant, and you feel like there's nothing but that roar all around you. And through you, and it feels like the walls of your house are just completely irrelevant at that moment as the lightning flashes and the thunder rolls. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The God of glory thunders. In Israel, moving on to verses 5 and 6, most of the vegetation, especially down in Judah, where David was from, is kind of scrubby. It's not that it's not fertile. You can cultivate it. You can grow certain crops, raise animals. But there aren't really very many big trees like there are further north. Lebanon is to the north of Israel, and that's where these massive cedar trees famously grew, which are so impressive to the imagination of the Israelites living further to the south, because they just so far outclassed the trees that grew down south. If you've ever been to like north central California, you know, you can sometimes drive along these long, long stretches of highway with all this very scrubby vegetation on either side, maybe like almond orchards or something, these really small trees. But then you don't have to go far before you're at Yosemite and there's the giant redwoods, sequoias and whatnot. And that kind of contrast could be helpful to think about the difference between Judah and Lebanon. And you see what happens then in verse 5. The voice of the Lord takes those giant cedar trees up there in the north and snaps them like matchsticks. It's this powerful rushing wind that David's describing. For verse 6, there you could think about when you see reporters on television covering a hurricane. And, of course, it always seems kind of foolhardy. They're out there in the middle of this very dangerous, epic storm, and the wind's rushing around them, and you see the trees in the background. And the trees are behaving in ways you never knew, you never realized a tree could bend that far. And they're just moving back and forth. There are things rushing past you. Just realize the tremendous power of this wind from the hurricane. So unfamiliar, it's destabilizing, not unlike experiencing an earthquake. Just the earth is moving in a way you didn't realize that it could move. And that's what's being pictured in verse 6, as the forests of Lebanon and Syrian, which is the same as Mount Hermon, also has forests. these forests are being tossed around so forcefully that it looks like they're romping around like baby animals, which is not usually the way you'd picture a forest acting. A forest strikes you as kind of a still, calm, peaceful thing. But as this storm of the voice of the Lord comes through, it's skipping like an animal, like a young wild ox. And then in verses 7 and 8, so we've had the thunder, we've had the wind, and then verses 7 and 8, you get the lightning flashing forth flames of fire that shake the wilderness. The word translated flashes forth literally means hews or cleaves, splits maybe, which is what lightning looks like, right? It looks like fire that's been split, cloven into these jagged forks across the sky. And then finally you get to verse 9, which is a little bit challenging here. Some commentators think the picture is of a deer that's been so frightened by the storm that it's been startled into going into premature labor. Other people think, no, actually what's going on here is if we rearrange the vowels around the Hebrew consonants, there's actually a word that makes more sense that's probably what the author intended, which is the word for oaks. The voice of the Lord is twisting the oak trees, stripping the forest bare. There's a little more continuity in the thought there, and that's reflected in the NIV translation. In any event, however we take the first half of that verse, the most important part of verse 9 is that last line. That last line gives the response of those surrounding the throne of God to this thunder and wind and lightning, as all of God's creatures look on in wonder at this onslaught of God's almighty power, and they respond with worship. In his temple, all cry glory. They're obeying the call of the first two verses, right? That call has come. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, to his name. And then here it comes. Here is the glory of God, as it's revealed in the voice of God displayed in this overwhelming onslaught upon his creation. And the proper response then from God's creatures is to cry in his temple, glory, to ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name, as they've just seen it so clearly displayed for them. What we need to understand here as we look at these verses in the middle of the psalm is that this is what God's voice is like. It's true of God's voice in creation. We call it general revelation, where he reveals his power, his glory, through the things he's made, including through powerful storms, hurricanes, and so on. Those are revelations of the majesty of God when you get right down to it. But it's not just in nature that God's voice thunders. This same power that's displayed in this mighty storm is at work whenever God speaks. And that's something that we need to understand when we think about the scriptures, when we think about the Bible. You think, when you just look at it, what could be more tame and ordinary and non-threatening looking than a bound, you know, book with paper and ink and these things that we see all the time, with libraries full of them? And yet what it contains, what the Lord is teaching here, is that what it contains has all of the explosive power of this tremendous thunder and wind and lightning. It's living and active, as the New Testament says. It's sharp. It's mighty, it's thunderous. That's what the scriptures are like. You and I can grow so accustomed to the word of God, so used to it, so nonchalant about it, when what we ought to do, if our hearts are tuned rightly, if we're able to see and hear properly with faith, what we ought to do is look within its pages and hear what it says with the same kind of reverence and awe and fear that we feel when that thunder crashes overhead, when we see those trees bending over. That is the disposition with which we are to receive the word of God, which is the voice of the Lord. Well, the psalm concludes then, verses 10 and 11, with the source of this voice that David has just been describing, calling this last section the throne of the Lord. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. all of that motion and upheaval of creation that you see in verses 3 through 9. You don't find any of that here. You don't find any of that in the throne room of God, do you? What you find is this utter stability. God is the immovable one upon his throne who makes everything else move by his power, but nothing can move him. The Lord's voice has all these effects on his creation, but God himself is not in chaos. God himself is not turbulent. He is perfectly stable, perfectly serene, perfectly unchangeable, unable to be acted upon and moved and disturbed by his creation. Just remember, the author of this psalm knows a thing or two about sitting on a throne, doesn't he? He knows a thing or two about being a king. But what he's doing in this psalm, what David is doing, is he is acknowledging that he is not the ultimate king. He's not on the most fundamental throne. David could never claim to sit enthroned over the flood. No human king sits enthroned over the flood, over the forces of nature. But the Lord can make that claim. It is true of the Lord. It is the Lord who sits enthroned forever as king. You know, there were other people groups around Israel that worshiping their false gods, who claimed that their idols, especially Baal. Baal was supposedly a god of thunder, storm god. But David's saying here, there's only one king. There is only one Lord enthroned over the flood. One exclusive sovereign, not just over Israel, but over the entire creation. And no other deity of the surrounding nations holds a candle to him. It is the Lord alone who sits on this throne. He occupies it exclusively and permanently forever and ever. And therefore, it is the Lord and the Lord alone, then, who has the power, then, to bless his people with strength and with peace, which is the way the psalm concludes. This God who speaks with such power over his creation is surely able to give power where it is needed to those he loves. This God who can raise such a commotion and completely destabilize the created order with his voice also has the power to bring peace nature, to still that same created order, to calm it and to cause the thunder and the wind and the lightning to cease just as easily as he causes them to begin, so that his people can be assured that they are safe, that they are secure, that they are protected. See, if you serve a God with a voice like the one that this psalm describes, then you have nothing to be afraid of, because of what you know about the voice of the Lord. You know, we've talked about God speaking in nature, general revelation. And that's what's on the surface of this text, of course. It's thunderstorm imagery. We're thinking about God revealing himself through what he has made. We've talked about extending that imagery to help us understand the power of the written word of God as well. But what we haven't considered yet is the most important manifestation of the voice of God, the preeminent expression of himself, revelation of himself to his creation. Think about this. When you read in John that it was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and that what you want to understand is that that Word, that's the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord described in Psalm 29. What Jesus did, Jesus came embodying in himself the overwhelming power of this thunder, of this wind, of this lightning. He possessed it all in his eternal heavenly glory. And that word, the voice of the Lord, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who the Lord Jesus is. Jesus himself is God's voice who makes God known to us. And it is in Christ, as John goes on to say, that we have seen his glory. His glory that's full of grace and truth. But what's so interesting then in the life of Christ is how we see that glory displayed. See, Christ could have come very differently. He could have come much like this thunderstorm that Psalm 29 describes. He could have come in a furious storm of wrath and judgment like the one you see here. But what do you see instead in the life of Jesus? Jesus showed the sovereign and irresistible majesty of his voice, yes, but not by stirring up a storm. He showed it by calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, as we read earlier. He said, "Peace, be still," and the wind and the waves ceased. Jesus came the first time not to unleash the storm of God's wrath against sinners, but to calm it, to have, in fact, that storm, that very storm, unleashed upon himself on the cross in our place, so that we might experience this peace with God, this strength that this psalm promises, and so that we might spend eternity beholding this glory and responding to it in adoration, as we were made to do, and as we were redeemed to do. But of course, that's not the end of the story, because when Jesus then rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. Think about the way that Jesus unleashed this storm in another way. There's one commentator who points out very insightfully that there's another occasion in the New Testament where you hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. You see divided tongues of fire, flames of fire. You hear these echoes, the voice of the Lord of Psalm 29 on the day of Pentecost, as the voice of God went forth with this uncontainable power through the preaching of Peter and the other gathered Christians there. See, beloved, the word of God, the voice of the Lord, still speaks to us, still speaks through us as his people today with this same irresistible might as we carry the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the scriptures to the world that needs to hear it. What a stewardship it is to hold in our hands, to be entrusted with the voice of the Lord in the pages of the scriptures, and then commissioned to carry it to the nations, so that they, along with us, so that we might all together fall on our knees and cry glory in the holy heavenly temple of our great God, ascribing to him the glory that is due his name, worshiping him in the splendor of his holiness, and looking to him now and throughout eternity to give us strength and to bless us with his peace. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this stunning imagery of this psalm. Lord, we haven't done it justice tonight. The beauty and the glory of your voice that's revealed to us in it. Lord, teach us to behold your glory as we ought with the eyes of faith. Teach us and equip us, we pray, to ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. Lord, this doesn't come naturally for us. We are naturally glory stealers. Lord, we confess this. And we ask that you would make us not glory stealers, but glory ascribers, as we learn to see more and more the light, the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.